to talk about, and this is the concept of humility, and because of kind of the start we're getting, I'm going to dive right in. So I'll ask you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 14, Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 1. And if you need a Bible, we've got some available. Just raise your hand. We'll pass it to you. And it's on page 746 in the particular Bible that we hand out. Luke chapter 14, verse 1. Now, we're going to talk about humility a little bit this morning, but we're going to get into it with a bit of a story. Jesus is just a master teacher and helps us to understand really through just everyday life. And that's what he does here, starting in chapter 14, especially starting in verse 7 when we get there. Now, one Sabbath, it says, Luke writes, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they, that is the Pharisees, were watching him carefully. And the phrase there has this concept, this idea of lurking about. So the Pharisees were lurking about to try and catch Jesus. They were predisposed to have a negative reaction to who this Jesus was and everything that he stood for. So they were sort of watching lurkingly. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. Now, we often call that edema, I guess, where your limbs swell. It's a condition that's a result of something else that's going on. It could be several different factors. In that day, some of the rabbis believed that it was an indication of sin in your life, in particular sexual sin. So there was probably a shame component associated with this that would have been overlaying this. And Jesus, in his great compassion, we've seen this over and over again, he approaches this person out of his great love and compassion. And instead of what the religious elite do, which is turn their backs so often on these kinds of people, Jesus moves towards them to bring blessing and grace and mercy and love. And he's going to do that again. We've seen this over and over again. Jesus, verse 3, it says, and Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? He's not healed the man. He's not moved towards him yet. He's having a conversation ahead of time. And interestingly, he knows what these Pharisees are thinking because we don't have record that they said anything, but he can tell that they're watching lurkingly to catch him. And he asked this question about whether or not it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath. We covered this a few weeks back. The Pharisees and rabbis and Jewish leaders had taken the laws of God and extended them and made them more specific to include, you know, detailed lists of various things that were considered quote-unquote works that couldn't be done on the Sabbath. And in that list, they included healing. And so this list, there's this idea that what Jesus is about to do is going to be wrong, and they're something that you shouldn't do on that particular day. Verse 4, but they remained silent. They couldn't answer him. Then he took him, that is the man with dropsy, and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? In other words, he's pointing out the inconsistency here, that if they had a son or an ox who'd fallen into the well on the Sabbath day, they would work to get the thing out, and they'd be justified in doing so. And here's a man made in the image of God suffering in this physical circumstance, and the question is, well, isn't this the same thing? I mean, wouldn't you love this person as well? And so they don't know how to answer him. And they could not reply to these things, Luke writes, verse 6. Verse 7, now he told a parable to those who were invited. He told a parable to those who were invited. Did I skip the part where he healed him? No, it's lawful. They remain, okay, he healed him. Good. I want to make sure we get the healing in there because, but they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. I think I might have skipped that verse. Give me a clarity on that. He healed him and sent him away. Just want to make sure we get that in there. It's kind of important to this particular text. Verse 6, and they could not reply to these things. Verse 7, now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor. And interesting, while they were watching Jesus lurkingly, now the tables seem to be turned a little bit and Jesus is watching them. He's viewing what they do and how they respond to one another. Saying to them, verse 8, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. Now, You've got to understand that in that day when they would have a dinner and there would be notable people there, or maybe the host was a notable person, the table was shaped in a big U, and people would recline around the table. The table was really low, and so you'd lie down on one arm, and then you would eat that way. And there would be places all around the U. The host or the most important person would always sit in the middle of the U. So if you picture that horseshoe shape right in the middle on the outside of it, and anybody who was sort of next in line, next important, would sit next on the right or the left and kind of fanning out from there. And so Jesus was watching them go in, and there's the host or the most important person, and they're vying for that position right next to that important person. And so Jesus tells this parable about taking the low place. And the other piece that's interesting is this idea of shame, that this all happens in front of others, a very public thing that goes when you take the lowest place or when you take the highest place, people are watching. Verse 10, but when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence, again, we have this in front of everybody idea, of all who sit at table with you. And then the summary, the point. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, I want to focus on this last verse and really sort of pull it apart and try to understand it together. But first, a little bit of a side note. Let's note here that the meal is really significant in the life of Jesus. You noticing that now as we've been going through the Gospel of Luke? How many times have we found ourselves sitting at the table with Jesus? And how many times has it been in that context when the important ministry takes place? And we're not even to the point where he shares the Lord's Supper, where not only is the meal the context, but the meal is the point of Jesus' ministry. And so I just want to call this out and remind us how important meals are in ministry, how much takes place around meals. And some of you wonder, well, how can I get into other people's lives? How can I be a part of community? And let's just remember collectively this morning how important meals are. And so simple to simply share a meal with somebody, to invite somebody over and to share a meal is a very simple thing, but very profound in the building of community and the advancing of God's kingdom. And so some of you wonder how to do that, and I just want to remind us that this is very important. Some of you want to invite people over, but you feel like, I can't cook, I don't cook very well, or my house is dirty, or whatever. And I just want to kind of be clear about that. Let's be a church where it's okay to come over if your house is a little bit dirty, okay? They do studies. They probably have done studies. I don't really know, but I'm going to make this up. They've probably done studies to show that churches where people invite people over even when their house is dirty, more people come to Christ and people grow faster. So we should be like that, okay? That we be people who just invite people over and it's okay and just have people in our houses and enjoy meals together and or go out and have meals together. Because it's very important and it's very easy. It makes it so much easier to share a meal together like that. So that's just a freebie as a side note. The issue at hand is this whole concept of humility and honor. Humility and honor. I think deep down every single one of us wants to be honored, wants to be recognized, wants to be elevated in some sense. Deep down, we want to be something. We have this deep yearning to have value attached to us and to our lives, to who we are, to who God made us. We want to be worthy in some way. We want to be acknowledged in some way. And we could say, well, that's just terrible. You should never think that, and we'll just try to ignore that. Or we could say, maybe there's something in that about the way God made us. And maybe the problem isn't that we are like that, but the way we go about trying to fulfill that need. See, this is the key point that is brought up in this text. This desire is not in and of itself bad, to be acknowledged, to be valued, to be something in somebody's eyes. The problem is how we fulfill it. We try in two different ways. We try through agents that can never satisfy with methods that can never succeed. See, the only agent who can truly satisfy this longing that we have to be something, to be somebody, is Jesus Christ. He's the only one who has the key to that door. And when he hung there on the cross, he turned that key. And there's no greater statement that could ever be made about your value and your worth and your significance than the statement that was made when Jesus hung on that cross. For the God of the universe to say, "You are this valuable to me that I'd be willing to sacrifice myself in order to bring cleansing to you so that you could be restored in your relationship to the Heavenly Father." There is no greater statement about your value or your worth or your significance than that. None that can be made than the one that Jesus Christ made. Now, if you're like me and if you're like most believers, followers of Jesus Christ, you know, you understand that on an initial level, but you haven't fully absorbed that. That's a powerful truth that you know and you would nod your head to, but it hasn't sunk fully into your heart, and you haven't fully believed it in the very depths of your being. And this is something that goes back to our study in the book of Romans when we first started saying this, that following Jesus Christ is not about over and over again learning different and new truths. That does happen. We find enlightenment. But fundamentally, what it's about is understanding this gospel more profoundly, this one truth more profoundly. And this is why we find ourselves desperate at times for affirmation from others. Because we haven't fully grasped this. From friends, we're desperate for this affirmation from friends and desperate for it from coworkers and in our work environment. We want to be elevated or we want to be set above and because we're desperate for this kind of affirmation. And a lot of us struggle with this with respect to our parents. Maybe we never received it or maybe we did receive it and so we can't do without it, whatever it was. But we're desperate for this affirmation from our parents or from our extended family. We want to be the certain person within the whole context and community of our extended family. We want to be known for something X, Y, or Z. And so we have this sort of desperation around this kind of affirmation, this being elevated. And it's not a bad thing to be affirmed by others. It's not a bad thing. And God works through others to bring that affirmation into our lives. But when we're desperate for it, when we hang our very existence upon it, when we long for it in a life or death kind of grip, then it becomes a kind of a slavery. It becomes a slavery. So the only agent that can truly satisfy is Jesus Christ. And then there's the method. The only method is of receiving that is his method, and it's a very unusual method. In fact, I was reading this text back to the first day I went to seminary. I went to seminary in Chicago, and the day that I arrived was the day that the new president was being having his first day and inaugurated. And so they brought a British pastor over to give a talk. It was a big deal. You know, the seminary was kind of, it's kind of a well-known seminary. Being the president of the seminary is a big deal. And there are, you know, all kinds of pomp and circumstance. And this pastor that they brought in from England to preach this sermon at this new president's sort of inauguration, I'll never forget the main point of his sermon. It's very British sounding, so you've got to understand this. But I've thought about this many times. He says, this was the main point of his sermon. In the topsy-turvy topography of the kingdom of God, okay, that's the complicated part, and then he put it really simply, the way up is down. In the topsy-turvy topography of the kingdom of God, the way up is down. In the topsy-turvy topography of the kingdom of God, the way up is always down. And it stuck with me. It's verse 11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So we've got the agent, Jesus Christ, and we've got the method is not to be seeking and grasping after elevation, but to be comfortable in taking the low seat and waiting for God to bring the elevation. Now, this dynamic of the agent and the method, Jesus Christ, and the way up is down, this dynamic plays itself out in the grandest kind of way in our lives. In the largest sense, when we how we come to Christ, we have to take the low seat to come to Jesus Christ to begin with. To initiate a relationship with Jesus Christ, we've got to take the low seat. There's really no other way to do it. We've got to come to this place where we admit our sinfulness. Okay? We admit our sinfulness. And then we repent. We've talked about that recently quite a bit. You're walking in this direction. To repent is to turn and walk the other way. We repent of our sin. We walk away from it, at least in our hearts, and towards God. So it's acknowledging our sinfulness, and it's repenting, and then it's placing our trust in Jesus Christ instead of in ourselves. And a lot of us have been living lives where we have a trust completely in ourselves, and so to put the trust in somebody else is a very humbling kind of a thing, because we want control, we like to have control. And so not only do we have to admit our sin, we've got to admit that we're going in the wrong direction, turn around the other way, and then you're asking me to place my trust, not in myself, but in somebody else. It's a very low seat. It's a very humbling place to be. And some of us have a real hard time with it. It's hard to admit that we're not good through and through. It's hard to admit that we've kind of made a mess of things and we need to turn. And it's very scary to think that we would entrust our very lives to somebody other than us. Even though we've made a mess of it, we have this crazy idea that it'll be better for us to keep hanging on. It's very humbling to come to Jesus Christ. There's no other way around it. And sometimes we don't come because we're trying to find a way to come to Jesus in which I wouldn't have to humble myself. There is no way. Blessed are the poor, okay, in spirit. This is how we come to Jesus Christ. So there's this dynamic that plays itself out in the most sort of grand sense when we come to God in faith through Jesus Christ. I was reading this over and reading through Ephesians as well this week, and it just kind of leapt off the page to me that there's this cosmic sort of version of this parable in the book of Ephesians. Paul writes in the book of Ephesians about our circumstance, and it's the parallels are astounding to me. Here we've got an earthly sort of version, in Jesus' life, but there's something going on cosmically in the universe that has to do with this very parable that is much grander, and I want to read it to you. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 9. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and listen to this, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So not only are we seated in, if you think of that U-shaped table and there's a seat on the right, it doesn't say we sat next to Jesus. We're seated in Christ in that place right next to the Father because we're in Christ. There's not a few stages down, it's right there, who seated us right there, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now you remember in that text, that we read in Luke, there was this sense in which this takes place publicly. There's shame for the person who's been moved down to the lower seat, and there's honor for the person who publicly is moved from the lower seat to the upper seat. And so you go on a little bit in the book of Ephesians in chapter 3, and there's an audience watching what God is doing, seating us in Christ next to the Father. Ephesians 3, 7 through 11. To me, though I am the very least, this is Paul talking, humility, though I am the very least of all the saints, because he was the one who was chasing after the followers of Jesus and trying to persecute them, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. And here it is. Here's the audience part. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So all the angels and all the beings in the heavenly places, they watch this raising up that takes place, the cosmic version in Christ. They're the audience. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The principle holds in the grandest sense, in the topsy-turvy topography of the kingdom of God, the way up is always down. That's how when we come to Jesus Christ, that's what happens. We sit in the lower seat of recognition of sin, of repentance, of dependency. And we are elevated in Christ in the heavenly seat. Now, that's great, and I know some of you are seeking, you're exploring Jesus Christ and the potential of a relationship with Jesus Christ in your life. You're in process with that. And that last part is really for you, and it's a reminder for all of us of what God has done. And if you're in a place where you're uncertain or you're ready, maybe you are certain, then you grab hold of that seat, as I've explained, by repenting and coming to Jesus Christ and placing your trust and faith in him and then waiting for his elevation. But I would submit to you that not only is it critical to that initial stage of our faith journey, but in a smaller sense, we grow in the same way, paying attention to this dynamic. It's not just about coming to Jesus, but it's about progressing in Christ that this dynamic holds. We grow and we mature as we embrace the low seat. And the picture here is in a community situation, rather than putting ourselves forward, we purposely choose the lowest seat, station, or place. In fact, as we really learn to embrace this in our walk with Jesus Christ, we welcome those opportunities. We begin to welcome those opportunities to be humbled by even what somebody says that's difficult, or by the fact that we're passed over for something, or we learn that that is where the growth and the richness is, to sit in the low seat and to let Christ elevate us. And those of you who know me, you know that I'm not going to preach a sermon on humility without mentioning Andrew Murray. Andrew Murray wrote a book called Humility, and it was written a long time ago. And if you wrote a book called Humility and it's still in print, it should be probably pretty good, because that's not a really captivating title, especially in our day. We're not looking for books on humility. And yet this book by Andrew Murray called Humility has been one of my favorite books, obviously apart from Scripture. He says this, "Brother, nothing can cure you of the desire of receiving glory from men, or of the sensitiveness and pain and anger which come when it's not given, but giving yourself to seek only the glory that comes from God. Let the glory of the all-glorious God be everything to you. You will be freed from the glory of men and of self, and be content and glad to be nothing. And out of this nothingness, you will grow strong in faith, giving glory to God. And you will find that the deeper you sink in humility before him, the nearer he is to fulfill every desire of your faith." So it's true in the big sense, and it's true in the small sense. And what Andrew Murray often talks about, what I call, is kind of like a spiritual jujitsu move. You know, in jujitsu, where you're supposed to take the move and like use it against your attacker. At least that's how I understand it. And when we have difficulty and challenge, or somebody humbles us, somebody does something that really is hard for us, The spiritual jujitsu move is to take that and welcome that we've been placed in the lower seat, because God will then turn that around for our favor. That's the dynamic in the kingdom, that the way up is always down. Now, I wanted to think through some of the areas where this takes place, because it's noteworthy in this text that it's always in community where this is happening. So the first place I want to mention just briefly is in the home, where we practice humility. We practice humility in the home. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Okay? A willingness to die, to go to the very point of dying for the sake of your wife and your family. Whatever it takes to lay it down. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. See, when a family is working well, what you really have is a race to the bottom seat. Each person trying to outdo the other in honoring and elevating the other. And it's this weird thing that when everybody tries to lose that way, everybody wins. It's beautiful. It's the dynamic built into the kingdom. The way up is down. There's a competition to outserve each other. And everybody wins. So that's the first place. The second place we have to talk about is in the church. And by the way, reflecting on this week, it's so interesting that in my time as a pastor, oftentimes I've wondered, what's the point of talking about how we function in community in a church? If all we do is sit next to each other for an hour, hour and 15, hour and a half, once a week, do we really need to talk about getting along? How hard is it to get along with each other when all we do is gather together on a Sunday and sit, right? And I felt sometimes when you hit these passages, these one another passages in Scripture about how in the church we should be getting along with each other, that presumes that you're actually bumping into each other more than sitting next to somebody on a Sunday morning, right? And so the texts don't sing out to me sometimes. But I was so excited when I started to read this text and think about it with respect to where we are right now. Because the fact of the matter is that church really is becoming a family. And people really are living as brothers and sisters and bumping into each other, so that now the texts about how we love one another, they're starting to sing. They're starting to have application in our lives because we're in each other's lives. And you all are having meals together, and you're gathering together in home group to study the Word and encourage each other and pray for each other. And that's a beautiful thing. In fact, I've had people, numerous people recently, say things to me like, you know, I love being in this community because I've had a skewed view of what men are like, for example. And being in this community and rubbing up against my brothers in Christ has helped me to refine that more. Or people who've said, you know, things like, I felt so isolated for so long, and I felt this intense loneliness, and it's been very acute, but now I'm in community, and I'm rubbing shoulders with people on a regular basis, and I still have that sense of loneliness, but the acuteness of it has been taken off, the edge has been taken off, because of the brothers and sisters that I have in my community in the church. So, praise God that the church is a family. And that we're seeing the church as a family. And in this family, we're called to practice humility, to take the lower seat. It's so easy to come into the community of faith and ask the question, what can I get, right? What can I get? That's the same dynamic at work when we're asking, where's the higher seat? What can I get? And yet, just like we talked about with the family, when we ask instead, what can I give? And when everybody gathers together and starts asking that question, what can I give across the board? How can I serve? What low seat can I take? You know, then the sparks start to fly. Wonderful things happen. It becomes just like in the family, that race to outserve each other. And when we engage in that race, everybody wins. When we're trying to get the number one spot, like, nobody wins. But when we try to outserve each other, everybody wins. So when we walk into worship, you know, maybe it's not, what am I going to get out of this? It's, Who can I bless this morning? And you see that person sitting over there by themselves and maybe looking a little discouraged, and you go up and you just even look them in the eye and say hello and be encouraging, right? What can I give? And we will find that the more we approach community with that mindset, the more we will all win. Home group, when we go to home group and you arrive there, what can I give? What can I bring? When we talk about serving in the larger community, where's the need? What can I bring to this church community and serve? Or when we talk about, our outreach ministry, Count Me In and all that stuff. It applies with basketball, who can I pass to? Just kidding. Is Pastor Andrew open right now? Can I hit him as he goes down the side? It's this humility thing. So we get it in the church, we get it in the family, and those are in some senses protected environments, right? Where we can be humble and we can know that there's some sort of mechanism to make sure that we don't get trampled on in the midst of that. I mean, it doesn't always work, but at least there's an effort and an attempt. I think where this gets more challenging is when we take it outside of those environments. How do we apply Jesus' words here? And he's speaking in a mixed environment. Of course, it's hard to know exactly what to do with that because it's before the cross. It's before the church has been established. So it's, what do you do with that? But the question for us is how do you do this outside of the church and outside of the family where it can become a little more dangerous, right? A little scarier. How do you manifest Jesus' character in those environments, in particular work, right? I mean, this has got to be one of the most challenging places where we could try and live this out. And some of you say, if I don't put myself forward, not only am I going to be in the low seat forever, I'll be out of a seat at work. So how do I apply this text to my life in the workplace? And a lot of us, I think, because of the disconnect there and the challenge of meshing those two together, this is the kind of thing that causes us to just check our Christianity at the door of the workplace, right? Because we can't figure out how I would mesh these two together, and so I don't know what to do with it, and we get confused and we check our Christianity at the door. And then Christ loses a little bit of a witness in that place because we're not living it out. And so I want to unpack this a little bit with respect to that kind of environment. And we're going to hopefully address this more fully when we get into the fourth course of the Gospel Academy. And I'm sure in other sermons that bring up these kinds of topics, we will be addressing a little bit more. But some initial thoughts here. Fundamentally, the principle that Jesus is getting at here is our heart condition. Okay? God wants us to be more attached to His affirmation than to anyone else's. That's the point. God wants us to be more attached to His affirmation than to anyone else's. And once we get that, then we'll realize that His affirmation is so grand and mighty and powerful and glorious that all other affirmations pale in comparison. Why would we even want to seek after those? Why would we be desperate for those? Because Christ's affirmation is the key. And He also, principally, wants us to love others by wanting their best. So it's about wanting them to be exalted while we are humbled. So that's kind of the foundational heart condition. And since it's about the heart, I think we can say that we ought to avoid advancing ourselves out of a selfish kind of ambition, where we're trying to fill that emptiness by being recognized at work or put forward at work or getting a certain title. When we're using that selfishly to fill that emptiness in us, that desire to be worth something or to be something or to belong. When we're attempting to do that, then we've lost the heart condition piece that is so important. But there has to be times when it may be appropriate to speak up, right? To put ourselves forward in a sense. And so what are those times? And we look at other passages in Scripture, and we think about it logically, and there are probably a number of them, but two come to mind. We may be called upon to set ourselves forward for the sake of our career and our ability to provide for our family, either now, presently, or in the future, if we don't have a family at this point. See, this is part of Jesus' command on our lives too, to take care of others, in particular our families. And there may be moments where those two butt heads and we're called upon to put ourselves forward in a sense in order for a larger cause. And then the second one is this, and this helps us, I think, to really think through our motives. If for the sake of the vision of the organization that we're a part of, you know, if in a kind of realistic self-evaluation, we've seen that our stepping forward will advance the cause, then doing it is wise counsel. Okay? This is true in the church as well. I mean, you ever get that sense, like the church is kind of like that hellish four-way stop where nobody will want to go first? And you're all sitting there and deferring to one another because nobody wants to not be humble, right? And so they want to put themselves forward. And so everybody says, no, you go, you go, you go. And meanwhile, the cause of Christ goes by the wayside and things don't get done. See? So it's not about just always not doing it. It's about asking ourselves, what's the heart condition? And if we come to that place where, on the one side, others need me to do this, and so I'm going to step forward, or the general cause of Christ, or in your workplace, the mission of the company that you work for. Hopefully you believe in that. If you don't, you want to look for somewhere else because that's foundational. But the mission of what I'm doing, that would lead me to put myself forward in certain circumstances. But in these cases, it's not ambition for self. It's not about trying to replace God's affirmation of me with other people's affirmation of me, human affirmation. That's the key piece where we get really underneath and see what the heart condition others. Now, much more could be said about this, but I want to just finish with this thought, and that is this, that in whatever context we find ourselves, if we don't, we won't embrace the lowest seat if we don't trust God to take care of us, to raise us up at some point, to protect us in the midst of it. We won't have the power to do it in our homes. We won't have the power to do it in our church. We won't have the power to do it in our workplace if we don't trust God to raise us up. And this is where the resurrection comes into play. We talk a lot about the cross. I think we sometimes need to talk more about the resurrection. It's a motivating force in our lives to empower us to do the things that we would not otherwise do. Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, and if you look at the geography of the Garden of Gethsemane, it's below the temple, low. The whole concept of humility is about being low. Jesus is, you know, praying his guts out and sweating blood because he's about to go to the cross. And from that low place, the guards come and they take him to an even lower place, not physically, but they take him eventually to the cross. And Andrew Franklin brought this out once in a sermon where in Roman society, you got all these different levels and you could line them up hundreds of different levels at the very bottom, the very lowest level, the lowliest place in that whole society would be a criminal hanging on a cross. And Jesus took that seat for us. But the message of the resurrection is that God took Jesus Christ in that low spot, the lowest imaginable, and raised him up to the highest height, the highest place possible, the seat on the right hand of the Father. And here's the thing, wherever you find your, whatever low place you're in right now, or whatever low place you sense God calling you to accept, or whatever low place you might find yourself in the future. Here's the key. To remember that if God can raise Jesus Christ from that lower place than you've ever been to the highest place, the right hand of the Father, then He is powerful and loving and good enough to take care of you. That's the power of humility. That's the power to be able to dive into humility, is the confidence that we have that in Christ, because of the work of God the Father, we will be someday raised up. That's what gets us over the hump to be able to seek humility. Now, we're going to share communion together, and of course, all of this is so wrapped up in communion, sharing of the Lord's Supper, the meal, the washing of the feet that Jesus performed before the Lord's Supper. Beautiful, beautiful things. And I want to ask us this morning to, again, have that openness to the leading of the Lord, to the work of God in our lives. And perhaps for some of us, we've been called this morning to a new depth of humility. Perhaps something you're struggling with that doesn't have anything to do with humility at all, but you would like somebody to pray for you over. We're going to have some people on the sides. If you would like prayer this morning, we'd love for you to come by and pray. And I just want to say this, you know, being prayed for by another brother or sister is not something to be reserved for when you're in desperate crisis, okay? You just may have something subtle or normal happening this week, and you're sensing that you would like to pray about it. You might have a positive, wonderful opportunity this week that you want to have somebody pray about it. So I want to really help us to open up and to be quicker to just ask for prayer and to be praying for one another, because ultimately it is the power and the work of God that transforms and makes all things possible. Also this morning, we've added two more stations for communion. We've noticed that with just the two, it's been difficult. And so just logistic-wise, everybody would still come down the center aisle, but then you'll have four different options. And just go whichever one is open, be the easiest. Now, remind us that on the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." This table is open to you if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. You don't need to be a member of this particular community of faith, but it makes sense that you would have come to Jesus Christ in faith for forgiveness of sin and in repentance. We also ask that when you come to the table, before you come, just take a minute to pray and ask God to speak into your life, prompt you with something that you might need to bring back to him in prayer this morning, an opportunity you might have, a struggle you have. Use this time to respond to God. We know that when the church is gathered together, the Holy Spirit is in our midst, and this is a special time. And we say things up front, but we want to clear a space and just allow you time to speak to God and to pray and to speak to one another if you need, and to worship and to ask for prayer and to come up for communion, all these things going on at the same time. So God, we're going to open this table in just a moment. We're so grateful that you went to that cross so that we could open this table. We're so grateful that you showed us the way, that you don't call us to things that you don't first manifest. And you manifest a deeper humility than we could possibly fathom. And you have experienced a resurrection, an exaltation that is greater than we can wrap our minds around. And the distance from the low place to the high place is so great that when we think of our lives and the low places where we are, we know by the resurrection that you can raise us up as well. We thank you that in Christ there will be the cosmic resurrection, and that we will be raised up and seated in the heavenly places in Christ. But we also thank you that in the whoop and wharf of our lives, the daily interactions, you're there as well. And you call us to humility and you help us in humility, and that we can trust you in that. Help us to love our families sacrificially, to create a race to the bottom. Help us in our home groups and in our church community to create a race to the bottom, serving, out-serving one another. Help us in the world, in our workplaces, and wherever we find ourselves, to have discernment and wisdom. Not to check our faith at the door, but to look for those sweet opportunities that you bring to manifest Jesus Christ in our workplace, in our extended families, as we take the lower seat confidently because of the resurrection power of our Lord. Each of us has been placed in a particular field of community and mission and place. And you've done that for a purpose. We're there for a reason. So as we walk out of here this morning, we pray that you would guide us in how we might manifest Christ in that particular place where you have us. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for this table. Thank you for this family, our brothers and sisters. Thank you for Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.